So I'd like to start today by turning to James 1. I'm going to read a couple scriptures just to start off with, just to kind of set the stage here. James 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I'm just going to turn over a couple pages to 1 Peter 1. And start reading in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now we read both these verses and both talk about being happy in the midst of trials. And when we read these verses, well, they make perfect sense to us. Somehow, that does not make the trials less miserable. If this were not true, we would, based on these scriptures, be praying, "Father, please give me another trial. More trials, please." Now, I've prayed a great many prayers, but I can certainly tell you without fear of contradiction that I have never asked God for a trial, at least not directly. Perhaps he has taken what I did ask and concluded, "I see what he's asking for, and I'm going to give him what he needs based on what he's asking." It's like asking for greater patience and God responding with, "I will give him what he asks." Praying for more patience probably means you will be waiting for something, since that is how patience is developed, by being patient. Now, we all know trials are a fact of life, and we know that they are an absolute necessity. We know they are for our ultimate good. Just the same, we would really rather not experience them. But God doesn't give us a choice. Back in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, makes a statement that just struck me a little differently than previous times I've read it. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." For our light affliction, which is for but a moment. Now, Paul seemed to maintain a pretty good balance here. I'm impressed by Paul's idea of light affliction, because Paul suffered some pretty serious trials. And yet he was able to maintain a right perspective, a balanced perspective, on the hardships and realities associated with the Christian walk. Now, not all trials are life-changing. Not all result in the end of life. Some last a long time, some last a lifetime. Some are over relatively quickly. Some, truth be told, are probably trials of our own making. But that's not to say that even with trials of our own making, God won't use them to educate us and refine us. Surely there are trials that are difficult to think of as light affliction. Sometimes, though, a trial will come along that will test our faith to the point of crisis. Often, these are absolutely horrific things that happen to those who do not seem to deserve such a hardship. It makes absolutely no sense to us whatsoever. But sometimes, we suffer for something we do not deserve. We think that. Or they're suffering for something, they just don't deserve that kind of suffering. Well, that statement defines a concept known in theological circles as theodicy. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy. And that statement, it comes from two Greek words meaning Theo or Thea, God, and I think it's Dicey, which means justice. Theodicy is an attempt to answer the age-old question: how can a good God allow suffering and evil when it is in his power to stop it? Today I want to look at this question because I recently learned that one of the most respected of Christian thinkers, as well as one of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis, he suffered a crisis of faith towards the end of his life. Now, C.S. Lewis, if you don't know or you're unfamiliar with who he was an intellectual giant in the last century that applied his intellect to the things of Christianity. I'm indebted to him for some of the concepts I've learned from his writings. Works such as Mere Christianity, Surprised by Joy, and others help me better understand God and our relationship with him. Many people know him as the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, where he was able to explore Christian concepts in kind of a fantasy world where you're not tied to reality. All good work. Now, one of the books he wrote is called The Problem of Pain. I read this one twice. I could probably read it again, or probably should read it periodically. It deals with this very question of how can God allow such suffering. Here's what he wrote. Listen to this. God, who has made us, knows what we are and that our happiness lies in him. Yet we will not seek it in him as long as he leaves us any other resort where it can even plausibly be looked for. While what we call our own life remains agreeable, we will not surrender it to him. What then can God do in our interests but make our own life less agreeable to us and take away the plausible sources of false happiness? So he's saying our happiness is found in God, and that's the last place we tend to look for happiness. We're distracted by physical things, sensations, the joys of this life, which may lead to happiness, but not to deep down joy. Only true happiness is found in God. So God takes some of these things away so that we can be led to him. So I was wondering, how could someone with this kind of understanding suffer a crisis of faith? Well, Lewis's crisis of faith happened as a result of the death of his wife from cancer. Now, he married later in life. He was in his mid-50s. He was a lifelong bachelor, and he found Helen Joy Davidson late in life, and he married her. Interesting thing was, though she eventually died of cancer, she had cancer when he married her. In fact, he thought she was dying of cancer when he married her. But she kind of recovered and lasted another 5 years. They were able to do some traveling and stuff. In spite of that, knowing that that was coming, expecting it, he still had this crisis of faith. and the other part of it was, the backstory, he was no stranger to loss. He lost his mother when he was 10 years old from cancer. He was shipped off to boarding school. If you've ever read about English boarding schools in the early part of the last century, not a very nice place to be. He served in World War I. He lost his college roommate in World War I, his best friend. He took care of his best friend's mother until she died. So he wasn't a stranger to loss and hardship. So why now? What happened at this point in his life to make him question all that he believed in? Well, it's interesting because he wondered the same thing, actually. I'm going to read you an excerpt from one of his writings where he discusses this very thing. So in order to process what he was going through, he kept a journal. And later on, I guess he figured that this journal might help other people going through this kind of thing, so it was published. It's called A Grief Observed. I downloaded it for free on PDF. on the computer and was able to read it. It's not a very long work, but it's interesting. So let me read you an excerpt from it. He says, "Feelings and feelings and feelings. Let me try thinking instead." Now, from the rational point of view, what new factor has H's death — he called his wife H, I think she probably wrote her name H, Joy Davidson, so he called her H, not her first name or Joy. What new factor has H's death introduced into the problem of the universe? What grounds has it given me for doubting all I believe? I knew already that these things and worse happen daily. I would have said that I had taken them into account. I had been warned, I had warned myself, not to reckon on worldly happiness. We were even promised sufferings. They were part of the program. You know, he knew these two scriptures I started off with. We're even told, blessed are they that mourn, and I accepted it. I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. Of course, it's different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not in imagination. Yes, but should it, for a sane man, make quite such a difference as this? He answers, no. And it wouldn't for a man whose faith had been real faith and whose concern for other people's sorrows had been real concern. He says, the case is too plain. If my house has collapsed at one blow, that is because it was a house of cards. The faith which took these things into account was not faith, but imagination. The taking them into account was not real sympathy. If I had really cared, as I thought I did, about the sorrows of the world, I should not have been so overwhelmed when my own sorrow came. It has been an imaginary faith playing with innocuous counters labeled illness, pain, death, and loneliness. I thought I trusted the rope until it mattered to me whether it would bear me. Now it matters, and I find I don't. Interesting. He's referring to a rope that someone uses to tie a box down on a truck, let's say. You trust the rope to tie a box down. But when the time comes to trust that same rope to keep you from falling over a cliff, isn't the level of trust a little bit different? You look at the rope a little bit differently when it's used for something to save or support or keep you alive. That's when you find out whether or not you trust the rope, when the time comes to trust the rope to keep you from falling over a cliff. Do we really trust the rope? Do we trust the rope? Lewis realized that his faith was on an intellectual level, an academic level. I mean, he was a thinker. He was an academic. He was a fellow at Oxford. So, and not that this is wrong necessarily. I mean, there is a certain intellectual academic aspect to our faith. But faith must go beyond our mind and become part of our very soul, part of who we are. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This shows that faith is central to our relationship with God. Now, sometimes that faith becomes misplaced. We start to put our faith in something other than Christ. We may not even realize we're doing this. In fact, probably we don't realize it. But God sees it and will correct it. Sometimes it might not even seem wrong to us to do this. Take doctrine, for instance. We should strive for correct doctrine. But that's not what our relationship to God rests upon. Not correct doctrine. Years ago, a great many people, probably myself included, put their faith on being in the right church organization. Hopefully those who did learned that it is Christ upon whom our faith belongs, not a church organization. Not that a church organization is bad. Putting your faith in it instead of Christ will lead to problems, as most of us remember only too well. Now hopefully those who did learned it, that it is Christ upon whom our faith belongs. We are members of the assembly of the firstborn because of Christ. Our faith is built and grows upon our relationship with God. Faith is only as strong as its object. Faith is only as strong as its object. Let's go to Psalm 36. Psalm 36 and verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. We need God's light to see light. With God as the object of our faith, placing our faith in the proper object, then we can actually get somewhere. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6 because I thought of this during a message a couple weeks ago. It was read and I was kind of passively thinking about this message and it kind of struck me like, hey, you know, this will probably fit. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I work in construction and maintenance, the electrical end of it. Any structure, new, old, ancient, standing. Any structure needs maintenance or repair from time to time. That's a fact of our physical creation. There is no getting away from it. Sometimes that maintenance or those repairs might be quite extensive. Over the years, I've done a lot of work on the house where I live, Lynn and I live, where we raised our children. Much of what was there when we moved in, it isn't there anymore. Now, when I renovated our house, I did not use duct tape and baling twine. I did not cover flaws, paint over them, caulk them, do patchwork repairs, temporary in nature. When I renovated our house, I used hammers, and I used many different kinds of saws. I used circular saws. I used reciprocating saws. I think I even used a chainsaw from time to time. A lot of stuff got cut out and replaced. Why should it be different with God's house? When you think about it, it should be even more so with God's house. Because what he's renovating is permanent. It's going to last forever. It's character. Now, what makes this difficult for us is that when we doubt, we feel bad or maybe even unworthy of God's attention. Like we might be wasting his time. You know, when you look at the various Greek words that are translated unbelief, the meaning can range from willful disobedience to doubt. Even when talking about one word, different context will determine the severity of meaning. Now, the most common Greek word translated unbelief is apistia. Its meaning goes from unbelief in the sense of want or lack of faith, what we would call doubt, all the way to unbelief in the sense of unfaithfulness, disobedience. Okay, there's a big diversion of meaning here. So what then is the difference between doubt and unbelief? A doubter looks for a reason to believe. An unbeliever looks for any reason not to believe. I'll read it again. A doubter looks for a reason to believe. He wants to believe. He just doesn't have it. An unbeliever looks for any reason not to believe. He's looking, okay, yeah, obviously God can't be God or else. Big difference. God accepts doubters. He rejects unbelievers. Now, doubt is the area between our faith and perfect faith. Here's our faith. Perfect faith is the ceiling. The difference between there is the area of doubt, where we lack perfect faith. We have our faith. It's not like we have no faith. We have some faith, but we don't have perfect faith. That area in between is doubt. Doubt is the area between where we want to believe, but it's hard. And sometimes, during trials such as Lewis experienced, we're under such duress that we can think of nothing else but the problems we're having. You know, we can't get past the pain, the loss, the grief, whatever it is. Might be all three. Might be all three and more. It's hard. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 11. Because we see a pretty good example of this with John the Baptist. I'll just start reading from verse 1 in Matthew 11. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison, because he was in prison at this time, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." This is a quote from Isaiah 35 and some other Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah, but it is Old Testament prophecy quoted. And it's interesting because if you remember, and I'll turn to John 1 and read it. I should have marked it, but I will. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now that's an overt acknowledgement of who Christ is. He is the Messiah, according to John right here. How else could he be preferred before me because he was before me? John being, if you remember, 6 months older than Jesus. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," okay, here's a message from God, "'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So in no uncertain terms, there's no ambiguity here. John knows who Jesus is. It says in verse 34, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God," in no uncertain terms. And yet, later on, after he's cast into prison, John doubts. He doubts. Are you the one who's coming, or, you know, should we expect another one? How does Jesus respond? That stinking doubter. Of course not. Let's keep reading in Matthew 11, verse 7. As they departed, John's disciples, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." How did Jesus respond? With an endorsement like unto no other endorsements in Scripture. He is the greatest. Of men born of women, there's none greater. And he doubted. He understood. Jesus understood the conditions that John was going through. Now, John wasn't the only one that experienced doubt. We're in Matthew. Let's go over to 17. Matthew 17, 20. This is about trying to rebuke a demon. His disciples tried it, and they weren't able to. And then Jesus said, "Bring him here." And Jesus rebuked the demon in verse 18, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Verse 19, and the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "What's going on? Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Be gone from my sight, you doubters." No, of course not. That last part was never said. He understood. He understood our frailties and our limitations as humans. That we see with our eyes and we hear with our ears and we taste and we smell and we touch. And he understands that that's very hard to overcome the five senses. He continued to teach them as his disciples, even after they doubted. And I don't think I wrote it down. I don't know if I can find the right place, but when he was ascending, after his resurrection, the disciples were there, and it said some doubted. So even after all his teaching, even after all that time, there were still some doubters. There was still doubt. Why? Because we're human, and it's natural to doubt. We do not have perfect faith. We are a work in progress. Romans 3:3. Here's the good news. Well, some of the good news. He's talking about what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of the circumcision? He says, "Much, because unto them were committed the oracles of God." And he said, "But what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" The answer, no. God is faithful regardless of our level of doubt. We might doubt, God is still faithful. God's still there, he's still working with us, and he's still trying to improve our faith. Now, Lewis talked about the seeming absence of God during his grief as knocking on a door and hearing it bolted from the other side instead of opened. It's kind of funny. He said, after his grief subsided a little, and after he thought about it, he wrote, "Knock and it shall be opened." He said, "But does knocking mean hammering and kicking the door like a maniac? And there's also, to him that hath, shall be given. After all, you must have a capacity to receive, or even omnipotence can't give. Perhaps your own passion temporarily destroys the capacity. God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He already knew that. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. Now, that doesn't mean God enjoys knocking down houses of cards. Quite the contrary. Back in Isaiah 69, Ezekiel 63, verse 9. I want to read something here that we need to remember. And the context is Israel, but 63:9 reads, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old." Right? When we're afflicted, God's afflicted. When we feel, God feels. When we hurt, God hurts. Just back a little bit into Psalms, Psalm 56:8. I mean, it's not like he's out somewhere else. He's intimately involved in every one of our lives. He's a very hands-on father, even though it sometimes seems that that's not the case. Psalm 56:8. "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God's aware of every tear that we shed. Now let's think about Lazarus. The story's in John 11. I'm not going to turn there. We all know it pretty well. Lazarus gets sick. His sisters, Mary and Martha, send for Jesus. How come? Because they know Jesus heals. They want Jesus to come heal their brother. So they send word to Christ. "Hey, the one you love is sick." Just saying. What does Jesus do? "Well, I think we'll wait for a couple days before we go see Lazarus." And he's dead, and we all know the story why that happened. That had to happen so that he could raise Lazarus from the dead, that Israel would choose him as the Passover sacrifice, and he could become the sacrifice, the lamb that takes away, as John the Baptist said, the sin of the world. But Lazarus still got sick and died. That wasn't pleasant. How'd Lazarus look at that in retrospect? Put your place in Lazarus's place. Put yourself in Lazarus's place. Let's see. If God told me that I would get sick and die, he would perform a miracle that would facilitate the salvation of all mankind. Is there anybody in this room would say, "No, I pass"? No, they'd say, "Sign me up. When do we start? What a great honor and opportunity." Do you think it was really pleasant for Lazarus while he was going through it? He didn't know it. But look at the result of his sickness. And look at the result from his sisters. You know, their tears were turned to joy. What a great honor. What a great honor that was. Now, I've always considered Job, the book of Job, the original when bad things happen to good people. Remember that book? I mean, those of you my age and maybe a little older will probably remember it. It was published in 1981. It was written by a rabbi named Harold Kushner, and he wrote it as a result of the death of his 14-year-old son from an incurable genetic disease. Now, it explored this very idea of theodicy. Why do bad things happen to people that don't seem to deserve them? Well, I don't think we would agree with his conclusions necessarily. I like Job's conclusions a lot better. But the book was quite popular when it came out, and I just remember the title always, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. So let's go back to the book of Job, the real When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's right ahead of Psalms, where we're at. And I want to go to Job 1 because right from the get-go, right from verse 1 of chapter 1, something is established. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. From the very outset of the book, we find out that Job was blameless and upright, feared God and shunned evil. He was a good guy. And it reiterates it later on in verse 8, because it talks about a scene in heaven. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So on earth, Job is blameless and upright. In heaven, Job is blameless and upright. He is a blameless and upright and a good guy. So that's established in chapter 1. And of course, we know what happens. We know Satan, he's given over into Satan's hand. But the bottom line here is Job did not deserve to suffer this kind of tragedy. That tragedy doesn't even do what happened to Job justice. I don't even know what you would call it. To lose all your children, your goods, your house, your health. I mean, what word exists in our language to convey that horribleness? Job does not deserve to suffer. In fact, his friends come and they see him and they sit down with him for 7 days and nights in silence because his suffering was so great. And then, of course, they try to help him. Are we like Job's friends? Let's see. I hear about on the news something that happens in a foreign country, and I think, well, you know, those are people who don't follow God. That happens to them. That's just the nature of the world in which we live in. And it's probably somewhat normal and probably somewhat true. What about when something similar to that happens to someone in the Church of God? What do we think? What's the first thing we think? I wonder what they were getting involved in. Right? They must have been doing something to displease God. I think that. I know that's not right, but I think that. Now, their argument was that one of two things was possible here. God was good, or Job was good. Can't be both, because that just doesn't make sense to our minds. That doesn't make sense. So, obviously, they think God is good. Therefore, Job, he did something wrong. I don't know what it is, but we'll help you find out what it is, and then all will be well again. So, in some ways, we're like Job's friends. Now, we always, when we look at the book of Job, we tend to jump ahead to, you know, chapter 38, where God starts questioning Job from the whirlwind and asserting his sovereignty. And that's good. But we also miss, when we do that, an excellent section containing the speech of Elihu. Now, Elihu was right. What he said to Job was correct. Excuse me. If I could use a baseball analogy, Elihu was like the setup man, like a middle reliever, for God to come in as the closer. Elijah set him up and God finished it. So if we go to chapter 33, obviously we won't spend the time and read all of Elihu, but 33 is the beginning of his speech. And I'm going to read it to you. You can follow along in your Bibles, but I'm going to read it to you from the Easy Read version because the book of Job to me just makes way more sense from a contemporary translation. You know, nothing against the New King James or any of the others, but either contemporary English or easy read, just the words make so much more sense to me. I guess the poetic nature of the thing is lost in translation. I don't know. So Job 33, beginning in verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my hearing. This is Elihu addressing Job. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. I'm sorry, I'm reading out of the New King James anyway. Probably wondering, wow, that's not the easy read version if you have it on a little smartphone. So I'll go back to verse 8. But Job, I heard what you said. These were your very words. I am pure and innocent. I did nothing wrong. I am not guilty. But God found an excuse to attack me. He treats me like an enemy. He puts chains on my feet and watches everything I do. Elihu says, but you're wrong about this, and I'll prove it to you. God knows more than any of us. You're arguing with God. Why do you think he should explain everything to you? But maybe God does explain what he does, but he speaks in ways that people don't understand. He may speak in a dream or a vision at night when people are in a deep sleep lying in their beds. He may whisper something in their ear, and they're frightened when they hear his warnings. God warns people to stop them from doing wrong and to keep them from becoming proud. He does this to save them from death. He wants to keep them from being destroyed. Or those who are sick in bed might be suffering punishment from God. The pain that makes their bones ache might be a warning from him. They feel so bad they cannot eat. Even the best food makes them sick. Their bodies might waste away until they become thin and all their bones stick out. They might be close to death, their lives about to end. But maybe one of God's thousands of angels is watching over them to speak for them and tell about the good things they've done. Maybe the angel will be kind and say to God, save this one from the place of death. I have found a way to pay for his life. Then that person's body becomes young and strong again. He will be as he was when he was young. He will pray and God will answer. He will worship God and shout with joy. He will stand as right before God. He will tell everyone, I sinned. I changed good into bad, but God didn't give me the punishment I deserved. God saved me from going down to the place of death. Now I can enjoy life again. God does all these things for people again and again. He wants them to be saved from death so that they can enjoy life. So I would add that it is everlasting life God wants for us. Not everyone is rejuvenated. Some do not rise from the bed of sickness. However, all who belong to Christ will rise incorruptible in the resurrection to everlasting life. Lewis himself comes to see this. I know he knew it before, but almost like Job, you know, I've heard of you with the hearing of ears, but now I see. He comes to see this. He says, when I lay these questions before God, I get no answer, but a rather special sort of no answer. It's not the locked door. It's more like a silent, but certainly not uncompassionate gaze, as though he shook his head not in refusal, but waving the question like, peace, child, you don't understand. Can a mortal ask questions which God finds unanswerable? Quite easily, I should think. All nonsense questions are unanswerable. How many hours are there in a mile? Is yellow square or round? Probably half the questions we ask, half our great theological and metaphysical problems are like that. The best is perhaps what we understand least. Now, what Job learned is that God is sovereign. This is perhaps the most important thing to commit to our minds. He answers to no one. If he determines a fiery trial is needed, rest assured that it is in order to achieve the end result he's looking for. And even if it doesn't come from him, he will use it to help us get to where he wants us to be. Now, I mentioned earlier that sometimes we suffer when we don't deserve to. Obviously, we've all sinned. But that statement, we suffer when we don't deserve to, you know, it's true, but not always in the way we think about. We don't deserve to suffer, or we suffer when we don't deserve to. We don't deserve to be given the kingdom of God for an inheritance. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve to be transformed into Christ. God will do this for us anyway, in spite of us. Sometimes, and you can turn to Matthew 14 a while, sometimes when you're in a severe trial, when you're under such duress like John, you just can't think clearly. You can't seem to get out of it, get away from it. You can't think your way out of it. You can't reason your way out of the suffering. You can't do anything sometimes except suffer your way out of it. But it is a process. It is a process. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22, this is Peter walking on the water. Actually, it's Christ walking on the water. Peter attempting to walk on the water, succeeding briefly, breaking into the narrative here. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, when he sent them away, he went on a mountain by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. Disciples are on the boat in the middle of the sea, being tossed by waves. The wind was contrary. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. But what happened? When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he was able to do nothing else, except cry out, "Jesus, save me." The power of the five senses is extremely powerful for us. We have a hard time overcoming it. But we can always cry out, even if we're not able to speak. Think out, cry out, "Jesus, save me. Save me." We need to come to the place where we are patient with ourselves. We understand that we're a work in progress. We're not a finished product. We're not where God wants us to be yet. If we learn to be patient with ourselves, chances are that will translate into patience with others as well. Now, I want to leave you with three quick points that I always keep in my head because I think it puts the proper perspective on this issue. I'm not going to go to the scriptures. I'll just read them off, write them down if you want, or I can give them to you afterward if you'd like. But three points, very easy to remember. First point, we already know, God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. He can do anything. Nothing is too hard for him. Job 42, 1 and 2. Jeremiah 32, 17. In fact, his very name, El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is almighty. He is omnipotent. He can do anything he wants. Okay? Point two. God wields that power for his pleasure, not ours. He wields that power for his pleasure, not ours. Isaiah 46:10, Psalm 135:6. So God is all powerful. God uses that power for his good pleasure, not for ours. The third point, it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Luke 12, 32. God is all-powerful. God wields that power for his good pleasure, not ours. It is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. That's the bottom line. If there's a crisis of faith, if we suffer from a crisis of faith, it is because God wants to give us the kingdom, ultimately.